A note about the devotionals, they're in the back and on the way out there at the table. Please pick one up for yourself and for your family. This morning we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16 as we continue on in our study of the book of Matthew. And we're looking today at something I've entitled A Special Task. And I think each of us long for a special word from God, a special direction from God. Perhaps when we're younger, we're searching for what God has called us to do. And many times in our retirement years, we kind of look back and we kind of reboot and we're asking God, God, would you show us what to do? And all throughout, we have this longing in our hearts to hear God speak directly to us, not in a general way, but in a specific, personal way. And I believe this morning God has a specific, personal word for you that He wants to speak to you regarding a special task that He has given personally to you. I don't know if you've seen the movie Amazing Grace. I believe it came out in 2006. But it's a very interesting portrayal of William Wilberforce, who will fight for 46 years in the Parliament for the abolition of slavery in the country of England. But the movie does something that's very interesting. And what it does is it takes William Wilberforce and it takes another character, John Newton. Famous John Newton, preacher John Newton, famous hymn writer, perhaps of the most famous hymn ever written, Amazing Grace, former slave trader, an individual who has much to be ashamed of, but much to rejoice in. And it pits these two characters as they're walking through their lives together. And William Wilberforce is this young man, and Newton is one of his pastor friends. And he comes to him for advice. And Wilberforce is in the midst of the fight of his life. He's standing against the entire country, against the entire slave trade, against the entire industry, against the entire gross domestic product of England. And he stands alone year after year after year after year, upholding the righteousness of Christ in a way that's rejected over and over and over again. And each man needs each other. You see, though William Wilberforce is younger than Newton, Newton carries these scars, these ghosts of his past, and they haunt him. He sees in his night visions those slaves that he stole, that he shipped, that he sold, that he participated there for a number of years, and he despises himself. He despises the fact that he was a part of that. And William Wilberforce, he has demons of his own as he's standing alone fighting against all of England. And there's a conversation that happens in the movie where Wilberforce is discouraged and he wants to give up and he wants to quit. And so he goes and talks to his friend, John Newton. And John asks him this, are you contemplating a life of solitude? And he looks him dead in the eye and he says, William, you have a work to do. You see, because William Wilberforce in 1787 wrote in his diary, I believe God's commissioned me for two great things in this nation of England. One, the abolition of the slave trade. Two, the reformation of manners. And it's interesting that the relationship, those conversations that are happening between these two men, so pivotal in this topic, so pivotal in the task that God had assigned to each. It was a special task. It was a special word. But there were times when John Newton needed encouragement. There were times when William Wilberforce needed the same. And this morning here, we look at a passage, these few verses, verses 13 through 16, where Jesus assigns a special task, not to the world, but to the special people that he's called to himself. Those who are committed disciples. Remember, this is the Sermon on the Mount. And you remember, it didn't start out with this large crowd. There's crowds all over the place, but they're down in the valley. And just a few of the disciples have come up, and Jesus gives the Beatitudes. And then immediately after the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are persecuted. Immediately after, we read verse 13. He's still speaking to a small, select few committed disciples. The crowds will continue to move up the mountain as Jesus continues to teach. But for now, Jesus is saying a special word, giving a special task to a special people. And this morning I want to look at three things in these few verses. A choice to celebrate, a challenge to engage, and a call to persevere. But because Christ has accomplished the task of salvation, he now tasks us to be salt and light in the world. Would you stand with me as we read together God's word? Listen, not just to his disciples back then, but to his disciples today. A select word, a personal word, a specific task. Hear Jesus. I'm going to start from verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Notice that it's on the account of Christ. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And here it is. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. God, we need you this morning to hear with ears that only you can give. We need to see with eyes that only you possess. We need to understand in ways that you can only explain. And so, God, we would ask you today that you would come, that you would fill us, that you would help us worship together as we hear your word, and Lord, as we respond. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Why do I say a choice to celebrate? Well, I think it's important first to start with that because of what the scripture says. Notice what it says. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now, light, as you know, symbolizes purity as opposed to corruptness or immorality or sinfulness. It symbolizes truth. It brings with it knowledge and wisdom that penetrates superstition, that refutes error or ignorance. It brings with it, light brings divine revelation that can only come with the favor of God. But it also brings the presence of God as well. It illuminates true righteousness. But notice what Matthew says here as he records Jesus' words. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Listen, that you is an emphatic. In the original language, it's unlike English. You can put any word anywhere you want in the sentence. and it doesn't matter because of the way it's constructed. You can figure out how it's supposed to be read. But at particular times, when the writer wants to emphasize certain Greek words, they'll put them right at the very front. So it's as if Jesus is saying this, you, and none others, you are the light of the world. You and none others, you are the salt of the earth. You have been chosen. You've been chosen. Those who are peripheral to society, those who are familiar with mourning, those who are poor in spirit, those who are reviled and persecuted, the ones he was talking about in the Beatitudes, they are chosen. Not only do the Beatitudes flip the world's value system, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, but it flips those who are blessed. The folks that are truly blessed are not the powerful. They're not the rich. They're not the famous. They're not the privileged. They're these disciples. These select few who have been chosen. Perhaps you would say this. Well, they are blessed as disciples, but they are the ones that are committed to Jesus. They are the ones that have chosen to follow Jesus. They are part of the select few that are on top of the mountain that when Jesus went up, they followed Jesus. The rest of the crowd stay there. It's those who have chosen Christ as their Lord, as their Savior, as their teacher. And all that would be well and good, and that logic would probably follow. However, Jesus says something very different in John 15:16. He says this, "You did not choose me. I chose you, and I chose you to bear fruit." Fruit that will last. Those that are Christ, those that make a commitment to Him, those who are His disciples, have been chosen by God. Those who are outcast, those who are poor, those who are used to mourning, it's these that are special in God's eyes. We have loved first, John writes, because God first loved us. Do you appreciate the fact that you were chosen? If you are here this morning and you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, a personal relationship with Christ, you have been chosen. Not just chosen to receive salvation, for there's no other way to receive salvation unless Christ chooses you. If anyone could make an objection, it's the disciples. They could say, no, Jesus, no. We threw down our nets. We left our father. We left our business. We followed you. We chose you. Jesus says, you did not choose me. I chose you, and I appointed you to bear fruit. Fruit that will last. These are the people that Jesus is speaking to. He's speaking to them as the chosen ones, but also as those who have a special representation of Christ Himself. Listen, maybe it wouldn't have meant so much, these words, if Jesus hadn't said somewhere else, I am the light of the world. You see, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Whoever follows me will have the light of life. I am the light of the world. The Archbishop of Alexandria was named Cyril, and he wrote this back in the 400s. The word of God is light in his substance. He is not light by participation, that is, by grace. Nor does he have his dignity in himself as an accident. Light is not brought in like grace, but an immutable and unchangeable good fruit of his uncreated nature that extends from the Father to the heir of his substance. The creation is not light in this way. It receives because it doesn't have. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying this. Christ is light in and of himself. Everything else is just something that emanates from Christ. Jesus has said, I am the light of the world, with all the many manifold applications, not just the physical light that you see, but the light of revelation, the light of knowledge, the light of wisdom. Jesus here is presenting himself in an exclusive way. I am the light, not I possess the light, not I have some light within me, but I am the light of the world. He's talking about himself, not a philosophy, not a religion, not a moral code, not some mighty nation, but he's talking about his personhood. Coming in contact with Christ is coming in contact with the light of the world, the person of Christ. Jesus has made this exclusive claim. No other leaders, no other religion, no other ways. I and I alone am the light of this world. How great is this light? We read about it in Revelation. It says this, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp, what? Is the Lamb. Its lamp is Christ. There is no sun in heaven. There's no need for sun in heaven because Jesus is the light of all of heaven. This, I think, is a very strong argument when you're talking about the creation account and the creation, because many times objection is, how can there be light before the sun was formed on the fourth day? Well, Christ himself is light. He doesn't need the sun. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Okay, why do I do all that as introduction? I do all that for introduction to speak of the greatness of Jesus when he says, I am the light. Now hear his words. Make this connection. Jesus says to the disciples, those who are blessed to be poor, blessed to mourn, blessed those who are meek and merciful, who are reviled and persecuted. Here's what he says. They are the light of the world. They are the salt of the earth. Think about that for just a second. This great one who spoke creation into existence, who said, let there be light, and there was light. This magnificent one, this pure one, this all-powerful one, this one, Jesus Christ, who spoke to all the world and made an exclusive claim that no one's ever made in all of creation. I am the light of the world. But now after the Beatitudes, what does he say? He says to his followers, he says to his disciples, he says to his committed few, he says to you, you emphatically, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Not because of your own ability, but because he's chosen you, because he lives within you, because the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ is shown in our hearts. We're his. And now Jesus says, you are the light of the world. But notice, it's not just you are lights, but you are the lights. Not just to a general location or locale, but to the whole world. You, not the teachers of the law, not the religious leaders, not the fancy religious graduates, not the Pharisees, not the Greeks and all their wisdom, not anyone from the Renaissance, not the great learned people of old, not the geniuses that have somehow graced our years throughout the centuries with all kinds of inventions, all the rest. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. You, the salt of the earth. It's all comprehensive. It's amazing. It's something to celebrate. Wow. Even me? Scripture says, even you. But secondly, there's this challenge to engage. He doesn't merely say, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. But he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. If you are, and you are, if you are Christ, the salt of the earth, then don't lose your saltiness. For if you do, it's not good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, salt has this connection oftentimes in Scripture with judgment. Remember, Saul's wife turned into a pillar of salt when she disobeyed. And salt obviously is used in food to make it more tasty and to bring out the different flavors. But primarily in the first century, it was used as a preservative. It was rubbed into meat so it would slow the decay process. And Jesus' disciples, Jesus is instructing them, they are to act as a preservative to the world by conforming to the Beatitudes just spoken. By being those people who are meek, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are peacemakers, who are poor in spirit, who are familiar with mourning, who even have been reviled and even persecuted for his name's sake. It's to those people, they are to preserve, be preservatives, not just for a small locale, but for the entire world. They have an important role to play. Who would have thought? Just ordinary people. People on the periphery. People who were uneducated, most likely couldn't write and likely couldn't read. It was these who had been given the kingdom. But they are to be a moral disinfectant to the twisted religions and the filthy morality that marks the kingdoms of the world. The kingdoms that have low standards, that have shifting standards, perverted standards. It's much like in our times during, or the day we live during our times, where standards are constantly shifting. And what was seen as good at one time is now seen as evil. And what was seen as evil at one time is now seen as good. I came across this article speaking to the confusion of our age. It was an article written in 2019 about a person in New Hampshire. And let me read you the article as they praise this particular person because this person is a pioneer. A high school student in New Hampshire is being called a pioneer after becoming one of the youngest people to undergo gender reassignment surgery. But her long and challenging journey began when she was just a child. At 17 years old, this person finally feels fully herself. Last month, she became one of the youngest patients in the country to undergo gender reassignment surgery. This person says, for me, it feels almost like I'm finally fully complete now. This person was born a boy, but says she has always knew that she was a girl. I used to look into the mirror and be like, is it only me? Am I the only one that feels like this, that I am trapped in the wrong body? As a young child, she changed her name and started dressing as a girl, first at home and then later at school. And with her parents' support and under the care of doctors and psychologists, this person eventually started taking hormone blockers to prevent male puberty and then estrogen to develop a female body. And here's what her doctor says, the director of surgery at Mount Sinai Center for the Transgender Medicine and Surgery. He says, this person is a pioneer because she's at the forefront of this new generation of young kids, adolescents, who are realizing what they are much earlier in life and are able to transition even before puberty. You are the salt of the earth to protect the earth from decay, from standards that change from one generation to the next, to herald out Genesis 1:27 that you know so well, that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female He created them. There's a standard that the Bible holds out. There's a truth that God has revealed to our hearts. And yet we're always trying to twist it. Always trying to change it. Always trying to scent. Or always trying to support our own desires. But if salt has lost its taste, how would saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled on. Listen. Salt doesn't lose its saltiness because sodium chloride is a stable compound. It's a stable substance. But in the ancient world, most salt was obtained through salt marshes and the like, not simply with the evaporation of salt water. And because of that, there were all kind of impurities that were mixed in with the salt. But here, D.A. Carson says that Christ's message is to warn the disciples of the dangers of compromise and conformity to the world. To be salt. To hold strong to what is true. To be the people who, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Be those kinds of people who are pure at heart. Don't compromise. God's called you to be salt people. He's called you to be light people. Special people. Though in the world they were the least important. Though they were the least influential. The least compelling. Yet chosen of God. His special people. To bear His name. And to be lights. Salt. To the world. To illuminate true righteousness and abstain from withdrawing from the world. You and none others are the light of the world. Let your light shine. Let your light shine before men. It's obvious from this passage that Jesus is saying that we are to be in the world, but not of the world, but we're to be in the world. To let our light shine before men, to be salt and preserve what is true and holy and righteous, we have to be engaged. We have to be involved. Salt and light is meant to be engaged in society, engaged at the school board meetings, on the job, on the street corner. To be engaged in evangelism. Listen, you and I are called the salt of the earth. The light of the world. He lives in you. You know that message. It's transformed your life. It's changed everything. It's changed the way you view things. The way you see things. The person of Christ. Has become your all in all. Your top priority. Well, Jesus says if He is, if that's true, then let your light shine before men. Don't put it under a basket. For no one puts a light under a basket. Instead, they put it on a stand so that it gives light to all the room. So that it gives light to all those around. Perhaps others might reject the light. Perhaps you might be persecuted because of the light. But Jesus says, if you are persecuted because of the light, blessed are you. Blessed are you when they persecute you and they revile you. Because that's exactly how they treated the prophets of old. Let your light shine before others. You know, the tendency of the church is to gather and lift. I'm very grateful that we were able to homeschool our children. I'm very grateful for the opportunity to teach God's Word and make that a priority in all of our classes and that be the lens, the perspective, the worldview that we're seeing science through, history through, English, grammar, mathematics, and all of those things. But there's a tendency, I think, in the Christian heart to to seclude ourselves and to turn inward and not outward. There's a tendency to kind of gather and kind of lift out of society. And it takes courage. It takes faith to step out and share what you know to be true. To take a stand. To not only hunger and thirst for righteousness, but to be willing to take a stand for it as well. To not only be in your mind's eye or in your heart to be merciful, but to express it as well. When's the last time you shared the gospel, the good news, the light of the world, the only way to salvation, the exclusive way? That's why Jesus didn't say, I am a light. He said, I am the light. The same way he said, I am the way, the truth, and the light. The way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. You have that truth. I possess that truth. When's the last time you've shared that? God calls you to be salt. He calls you to be light. He calls me to do the same. But oftentimes when we are salt and light, we do experience pushback. I love the story of William Wilberforce and his fight, his journey over these 46 years. I love the fact that he had this calling, he had this task. He really felt deep down in his heart that God had called him to this task, but he just met with failure after failure after failure after failure. It's like sharing the gospel with your dad. And he doesn't come to Christ. And you fail. But then you go back next Thanksgiving and you do it again. And you fail. And you go back next Christmas and you fail. But you continue on believing that God has shown this light in your heart. And that he wants you to share. You can't control his heart. You can't control his response. But you're continuing on as one who's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. One who's wanting others to experience what you know to be true. That God's light would shine in their heart and they would be changed and transformed and they would see the light. I love that about William Wilberforce. I love that about that movie. I would highly recommend it, Amazing Grace. As soon as he started out, 1788, the year after he wrote that in his diary, great opposition from the slave trade industry arose at this particular small in stature man that threatened their livelihood. One man said this, "Things have come to a pretty pass when religion is allowed to invade public life." Hear what he's saying? It's awful that these religious folks think they can actually be salt and light in non-religious venues. Stay in the church. Stay inside your walls. But don't come here on the floor of the parliament. Don't come here on the job site. Don't come here at your school. Don't come here at your neighborhood. Keep it to yourself. And Jesus is saying the exact opposite. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. It was tough. There was no social media, but there was newsprint. And William Wilberforce was in newsprint many, many times. He was caricatured many times in different cartoons, in different poems. Here's one of them. "Go, William, with narrow skull. Go home and preach away at Hull." That's where he's from. "No longer in the Senate cackle in strains that suit the tabernacle. I hate your little witling sneer, your pert and self-sufficient leer. Mischief to trade sits on your lip. Insects will gnaw the noblest ship. Go, William, be gone for shame, thou dwarf with a big resounding name. Listen, if you're going to be salt and light, you're going to be reviled. It's going to take courage. It's going to take strength. But this is what William Wilberforce said after those 46 years of work, sweat, and conviction. 3 days after the bill for the abolition of slavery passed, before he slipped into coma, this is what he stated. "Thank God that I should have witnessed a day in which England was willing to give 20 million sterling for the abolition of slavery." He did it. He did it. He was engaged. He was salt. He was light. It was rejected over and over and over again until he brought slavery and all of its tyranny, all of its filthiness, all of Satan's special project, his grand invention, and exposed it for what it was, bringing different slaves to speak, sharing true stories of what happened on those ships. He had courage. Carl Wilson Baker says this: courage is fear that has said its prayers. Not just a call to engage, but last, a call to persevere. You know, Scripture is replete. The more and more I read Scripture, the more and more I hear this call from God: don't give up. Don't give up. It's what Paul wrote to the Galatians. Don't be weary in doing good. For at the proper time, if you don't give up, you will reap a harvest. Verse after verse, story after story, Jesus is constantly encouraging his people not to give up, to persevere, to let their light shine, to show them the end result, to pull back the curtain and show the big picture of what's going on, the importance of the now, the urgency of salvation for those who are walking around blind to the light, rotting with decay because there's no salt in the relationships. I want to speak to some here today in particular who are weary of being salt and being light. I want to speak to some people that perhaps you're one of these people. You're that person in your family. You're the one that has to take a stand because no one else does. You're the one that has to take a stand for Christ, and you're mocked and you're kind of laughed at. You're belittled. You're tolerated. You're the one at work that has to take initiative. You're the one in your family that if you don't take initiative for family devotions, it just doesn't get done and it will never get done. You're that one that's lonely at times. You're that one that feels isolated at times. You're the one that says this oftentimes: why does it always have to be me? You might say this on your worst days: I don't want to be the person that God has tasked with a special assignment. I want some other position. I want to participate some other way that's maybe a little more glamorous. Maybe it's a little bit easier. Maybe it's something that you feel is more fulfilling. Maybe a job, maybe a career, maybe a hobby, maybe a dream. Maybe something on your worst day more worthwhile than what God has called you to here in this passage. More worthwhile than being the light bearer. More worthwhile than being the salt possessor to your family, to your school, to your friend group. Why do I always have to be the one that initiates? Why do I always have to be the one that's merciful? Why do I have to hear the attacks And why do I have to just look over them? Maybe you're that person this morning. But I want to ask you a question. If you're not light, or you're not salt, then who will be in your family? Every family's got one. Now, sometimes there's many, but there's usually one in particular. What happens if you just give up? If you just throw in the towel and you just say, along with William Wilberforce, as he's going to John Newton, I want to get out of here. And he says, do you desire to live life solitude? He's called you to this work. You got work to do, William. Now get back in there and do that work. Remember how glorious the work is. Remember the calling that you've been given. Remember the special place and the privilege and the favor that God has placed upon you. It is a privilege to be the one who shares the light. It's a privilege to be the one who's the salt. It's a privilege to honor the one who died on your behalf, in my behalf, to represent him to the family, to represent him to the neighborhood. Yes. Yes, we all know what it's like. I know what it's like to go into locker room after locker room, and as I would go around people, they would just stop talking. Never get invited to go out and do the things that they were doing, not that I would anyway. Missed all the parties. Won a national championship. Whole team went out and did what they do. Me and one other guy. We stayed in the hotel room. Do I regret it? No. That's what being salt and being light is all about. It's like being like your Savior who stood alone. Who stood alone on that cross. When everyone else fled, stretched out his hands and said, it is finished. The task that the Father has given me is done. It is finished. And now if the worship team will come forward, Christ gives you and me the privilege that he gave William Wilberforce to be salt and light in this day and time. We're going to need encouragement. This is why you need the church. There's no such thing as lone ranger Christians. They can't do it. They can't be salt and light. Satan will pick them off, discourage them, isolate them, destroy them. And Jesus is calling his disciples to come together. You are light. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And there's times when we just need encouragement. And I love this letter. I might have read it before. We sang his brother's song. The first song that we sang was written by Charles Wesley. Charles was the hymn writer. And he's written all kinds of famous hymns that you sing. But John was the preacher. And at age 86, 6 days before his death, he wrote to William Wilberforce, perhaps his last letter. And his message is this: William, still in the midst of those 46 years of failure, getting closer and closer, the vote getting closer and closer every year, but no guarantee. Wilberforce's health is failing him. John Wesley writes this. He says, unless the divine power has raised you up to be an Athanasius against the world. You know who Athanasius was? Athanasius was the first person that you have the 27 books in your New Testament. He was the first one that actually collected those, that we have all 27 books. He was this bishop that took a stance and was exiled time and time and time again, standing for righteousness, standing for truth, standing against even what was called the Christian world and all the different heresies, fighting, standing in the power and the grace of God, the task that God had set before him. Wesley says this, William Wilberforce, unless the divine power has raised you up to be an Athanasius against the world, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that execrable villainy, which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of His might, till even American slavery, the vilest that ever saw the sun, shall vanish away before it. That He who has guided you from the youth up, He knew Him since He was a little boy, many continue to strengthen you in this and all things, is the prayer of your dear sir, your affectionate servant, John Wesley. The preacher who said, John, why do they come and flock to you in the thousands and thousands? He says this, because they come to see me burn. He was saying there was a passion that I have within me that when I'm preaching, it comes out and people come to see me burn. This is what John Wesley said. But I want to read you. I want you to read you a letter. Your special encouragement letter from God, from Jesus Himself, one who wasn't merely passionate with words that He preached, but one who was willing and capable of saving souls from a burning hell. This is what He said. You, fill in your name, you, emphatically, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And likely they're looking at these different hills. There's a city, particularly from Nazareth, that's just 4 miles away, that many of the buildings were built with limestone and when lamps at nighttime were lit up, they reflected off the white, and there was just this luminescence that happened on top of the hill. You are a city set on a hill. People don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, fill in your name. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I love what Wesley said to Wilberforce. There's no way you can do it. You don't have the courage. You don't have the strength. You don't have the wherewithal to stand against men, parliament, people with all kinds of degrees, and even the devils themselves. But if God be for you, if God is in you, if He who said, I am the light of the world, is your Savior, then nothing, nothing is impossible. That's God's personal task for any who call themselves disciples of Jesus. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men that they might behold the glory of God. That's something you might want to think about. Let's stand and sing in response. For those of you who might be that one who feels isolated or all alone, I want to remind you, you're not all alone. This room is populated with many of those. And I want to give you an opportunity to respond quickly in a way that we don't typically do it. This is what I'd like to do. instead of coming forward, I'd like to give you the opportunity to find just someone you know, just to turn to them. And maybe you fall in one of three categories. Maybe you fall in that first category that you're just not very grateful, that you're just not very thankful that God has chosen you, that he's allowed the light of the life of knowledge of Christ to shine in your heart. And you would just say, I'm just not aware of his greatness and what a privilege it is. I'm just more aware of the task that he's given. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're in a second group. Maybe you're just one who would say today, I'm not engaged. In fact, I've been disengaged for a long time, or maybe I've been engaged in the past, but I want to be engaged again. I believe God's calling me to be engaged right where I'm at, teenager, right where you're at. It might be within your family itself. It might be with a neighborhood kid. It might be with a college roommate or someone down the hall. It might be a boss. It might be a relative. But to ask that person to pray for you, that God would give you grace to engage again, to not give up. And thirdly, maybe you fall into the category of one who's just discouraged. One who needs to endure, and you need just fresh strength from God. You can identify with that William Wilberforce story. You can identify with the years of failure, and you just need to be encouraged. And you just want to humble yourself and do the first beatitude. Remember, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Remember, we said it doesn't mean that you're poor and don't have a lot of money. It's you're poor. You recognize you're helpless. You recognize you can't do anything about it. You need God's help. And you recognize you're just tired. And you have become weary of doing good, of being light and salt where God's called you. And you just would want someone to pray for you. So those three categories: grateful or celebrating that God has called you, engaging, or being encouraged. Would you just turn to someone just in the next 30 seconds? Just tell them what that one thing is. They can pray for you. Then you tell them, or they tell you, what the one thing is in their life, and you can pray for them. And then I'll close this in prayer. So we'll just take 60 seconds to do it. So we're not taking a long time. So go ahead and just turn. Find someone that you trust and go ahead and share. Perhaps the greatest beatitude that Jesus ever spoke was maybe not one of those 8 or 9 that are in verses 3 through 12 of chapter 5, but maybe it's this beatitude. Blessed are those who do these things. Not who know, but blessed are those who do these things. Thank you for participating. Thank you for doing those things. And may the Lord, our Savior Jesus Christ, may his power shine upon you. May the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ re-inspire you and motivate you and encourage you and embolden you and cause you to be filled with joy unspeakable. May that one be with you now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.